Amen. John chapter 7. All right, everyone awake? Everyone alert? All right, we're going to read all of John 7, okay? So hopefully your brain is functional this morning. More so than last week after teen camp. John 7, verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. When the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarch, you circumcised the boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man comes from, when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke this way." The man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Long text, a lot in there. Let's have a prayer and then we'll look at it together. Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for the scriptures. And God, we do pray that as we look at this chapter this morning, Father, that your spirit can really move in our hearts and our minds, God. We know that putting our faith in you is such an essential thing, God. But we know in this world there are so many forces that play on our hearts and our minds. So much confusion that swirls around about you, God. And we pray you help us this morning to cut through those things. And really see you more clearly, and really fix our eyes on you more resolutely. We love you and we thank you for this time, and we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. It is a great text. It's a long text. I looked for ways to try to break it up, but I couldn't come up with any ways to break it up. It's all happening during this time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it was a week-long festival occurring in the autumn. And so if you're familiar with Jewish calendar, which we're probably not, right, the Feast of the Tabernacles occurs there at autumn. The Passover occurs in the spring. And so between John 6 and John 7, there's 6 months. 6 months have gone by, a lot of time, which again tells us, look, the gospel writers, and especially John, are intentionally giving us stories. They're not giving us everything. They're intentionally giving us stories, trying to instruct us and teach us more about Jesus. And the Jewish festival, the Tabernacles, was a harvest one, and they were celebrating the harvest that had just been brought in. But it was also a time where they remembered their time in the wilderness. You know, and they would, you know, some modern commentaries say it was basically like a Jewish camping festival. They would live in, nowadays, they live in tents. Back then, they would kind of make makeshift tents to remember that time in the wilderness when they were wandering, and God would feed them and give them water from the rock. You know, and so it's in the background of this that a lot of this festival, a lot of this happens. And it was a very popular festival, and a lot of people had gone there, as you can see from his discussion with his brothers. You know, and like I said, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of back and forth. There's questions asked of Jesus. There's statements made about Jesus. There's different viewpoints on who Jesus is. And it's a little bit all over the place, but there's this underlying element, this underlying theme, which goes under all of John, that really does become apparent in this text. And again, it's this idea of, are you going to believe or are you not going to believe? Are you going to put your faith in Jesus? Are you going to look at the signs, see where they're pointing, listen to the message that's coming, and put your faith in him? Or are you going to stay in unbelief? And there's some aspects of unbelief in this text that are meant to shock us. I mean, look at the beginning of the text. There, you know, Jesus is having a discussion with his brothers, which is a challenge to some denominations of Christianity that teach that Jesus had no brothers. Jesus had brothers. You know, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. You know, and the text is clear about that. It's not cousins. There's a different word for cousins. This is brothers. And his brothers are not even in favorable light. It's interesting that the conversation they have. They try to urge him to go to Jerusalem. They urge him to become a public figure. They tell him, hey, go do the signs you're doing here. Do it in front of the crowds. Which is an interesting thing. They saw the signs. They had witnessed miracles. And yet the text says very bluntly, they didn't believe. Now, they wanted him to go. Maybe they felt like his popularity had declined, right? Remember at the end of John 6, verse 66, after Jesus is told the crowd, you know, eat his flesh, drink his blood, that wasn't wildly popular. I'm not sure why. A lot of them just turn back. They say it's his hard teaching. They desert him. Right? And they walk away. And so maybe his brothers felt like, oh, his popularity had gone down, which in turn, you know, they maybe were enjoying some of his popularity. And so maybe they thought, oh, Jesus' audience is declining. Let's get him to go to Jerusalem and maybe boost that up, even though we don't even believe in him. All right. And Jesus goes, you know, eventually, you know, and he doesn't lie, and we'll talk all about that in a second, you know, but he goes to Jerusalem, and again, he's interacting with the Jewish leaders. They're kind of, you know, they're very attentive to what the crowd is thinking about Jesus. But again, the Jewish leaders are often there as the signs are performed. All right. They reference back to the man healed on the Sabbath in John chapter 5, and the Jewish leaders were there. They witnessed the signs. They saw these things. And yet the text, you know, they themselves say at the end of this chapter, a majority of the Jewish leaders, the ones who knew the scriptures very, very well, did not believe. Didn't put their faith in them. You know, and it's an interesting thing. You get these two groups that you think, surely they would have faith, right? I mean, surely his family, who knew him very, very well, who saw firsthand a lot of miracles, surely they would believe. But they don't. Surely the Jewish leaders, the ones that knew the scriptures, that were anticipating the Messiah, who knew all the prophecies inside and out, surely they would get it, but yet they don't. You know, and it's a tragic thing because as you go through the Gospel of John, you see just how essential faith is. Without faith, there is no life. And so this idea of unbelief or belief is really a question of life or death. And maybe you're sitting here as a member of the Melbourne Church and you think, you know, great, sermon for unbelievers. Sermon for the visitors. All right, let me hop on Facebook real quick or maybe catch up on Candy Crush. I don't know, you know, but we have to realize that faith, yes, it is what saves us, but your faith as a disciple, it must stand firm. You must stand firm in it until the end if you want to be saved.
Amen.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, Paul says that very bluntly, that only if we hold to it will we maintain faith. So this is not just for unbelievers. This is for all of us. And the matter at hand is that of life or death. And faith is not our default. It is not mankind's default. It never has been and it never will be. Mankind has seen countless signs and yet turned their back on it. You know, unbelief is such a tricky thing. You know, we're going to look at this morning here two things that fuel unbelief. Two things that tend to drive us further in that direction and away from faith. And we'll look, of course, at the cures for those things. Amen? That's with me. 11:31, 29 minutes, plenty of time, right? First and foremost, what causes unbelief is this quest we have for control. This quest we have for control, right? We see this in the beginning of the chapter here, verses 1 to 5, 1 to 9. You know, as Jesus interacts with his family is trying to control him. They want him to go, you know, there publicly to Jerusalem. They want him to do it now, right? And like I said, some people read that and they think, oh, Jesus is lying. No, Jesus is not lying, right? Jesus says, no, I'm not going. And the word he uses there, you know, in Greek, is not like a definitive not going now. It could also be not going yet. Right? You know, and it seems like even as you read the text, when he does eventually go, right, it says he didn't go there publicly, he went there secretly. So he was more so saying no to the way they wanted him to go. Right? Not just definitively, no, I'm not going at all. Does that make sense? Right? It's like if you were to hypothetically ask someone, not me of course, but if you were to ask someone, are you going home after church? You know, I might say, or Aaron would probably say, no, I'm going to Macca's. Right? Am I eventually going home? Yeah. Right? But not right then and there.
Yeah.
Right? And in some sense, perhaps that's what Jesus meant, you know, obviously, because he does end up going. But in another sense, it's also this idea of Jesus is not going to be dictated to by them. In John chapter 2, Jesus' mother comes and they're at a wedding and says, hey, they've ran out of wine. Kind of embarrassing, right? Jesus tells her, my time has not yet come. Right? Why do you involve me? But does he do it? Right? But again, John is going to great lengths to show us the superiority of Christ. He is not controlled by anyone. But we are controlled by a lot of things. Because you think of the interesting discussion he's even having with two of his brothers who don't even believe in him. And yet they've got a lot of opinions about what he should be doing. Right? There are other things at play in their life. You know, maybe like I talked about earlier, maybe they wanted him to gain more popularity, to become a prominent figure, because they would ride that wave of success. They would ride that wave and it would improve their life. Because it's interesting as Jesus responds to them about his time has not yet come there in verse 6. In verse 7, it almost shifts ideas, right? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Hold on, I thought we were talking about whether we go or don't go. Why are we talking about being hated or liked? But you see that Jesus probably knew in his brothers' hearts there were other motives at play. And he was trying to tell them, look, popularity is not my goal. Right? You don't tell a crowd of multiple thousands of people to eat my flesh and drink my blood if your aim is popularity. He even turns to the 12 after the crowd, you know, some of his own disciples, John 6, verse 66, even as some of them, you know, that crowd turns away, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them, and, you know, Peter's like, man, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus says, yeah, that's true. I've chosen you, but one of you is the devil. Again, you don't speak to people that way if popularity is your goal. Right? But for so many people, being liked, being accepted, being on the in crowd, being popular is so important. That it controls your beliefs, it controls your thinking, it controls your emotions, it controls many, many aspects about our lives. And honestly, being controlled by how we think people think of us, right, can lead very much to unbelief. You know, what else can we be controlled in? Controlled by, right? Verse 13 tells us that the crowd there, no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Again, afraid of what the leaders will think. Afraid of perhaps the social consequences of putting their faith in him. The social consequences that they would have faced of standing up for Jesus would maybe meant they weren't as popular. For some of them, it would have been social exclusion, put out of the synagogue, not accepted into their community. Again, fear controls them from putting their faith into Jesus. Jesus goes on there in verses 14 and 18. You know, and he talks to them. They're curious about where his teaching has come from. Verse 16, he says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And then listen here, verse 18, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. And it's interesting, Jesus, you know, helps them to see, as they're debating where his teaching comes from, he's saying, look, the core of what you're seeking, the core of what you're trying to gain, heavily dictates the message that you give. And if you're seeking personal glory, the temptation to twist and to change the message, the temptation to blur things that are crystal clear is so great. And for a lot of people that are seeking personal glory, that care most about themselves, the idea of putting their faith in Jesus is a scary thought. Right? It's a scary idea. You know, and they compromise truth in the process, and so they lose their opportunity to have faith. You know, and all these things, right? Whether it's family, you know, whether it's the pursuit of popularity, whether it's fear or just outright seeking personal glory, the same root is the root of all those, and it's pride. It's self. It's a self-centered way of looking at the world. And self controls us. And it locks us in many ways in unbelief. Because it reveals our faith is not in God, it is in self. And things like insecurity and fear and people-pleasing, looking for acceptance in people, these things just take hold of our lives and control us. And we end up, like this crowd, stuck. Stuck in indecision. Stuck in where to go in the future. Stuck in who's right, who's wrong. Not going anywhere. Even though the opportunity for eternal life is standing right in front of them. And I encourage you to think about your life. What controls you? Because if you follow that down and you follow that deeper, you'll see the root cause. And tragically, realistically, for almost everything, it's going to be self. It's going to be our egos. And when self is the center, unbelief will remain. You know, but here in this text, Jesus shows us such a better way. He doesn't follow his brother's advice in terms of pursuing popularity. He goes in secrecy. He doesn't come into to the festival and do more signs and wonders to amaze the crowd and earn their praise. He simply preaches to them. And the message he preaches is not one that's just going to make them feel good. It's one that challenges them and confronts them. He doesn't go the world's way in pursuing of being liked. Everything he does is not for his glory, but for God's glory. Yeah. You know, and what he wants us in this text to realize that if we want to move from unbelief to belief, we have to follow him on that path of self-denial. You have to follow him on the path of choosing to put him at the center and allow him to control your life and allow him to dictate the choices you make and your reactions that you have instead of yourself. Because as long as self reigns, your faith won't grow. It won't happen. You know, and so many stories try to tell us this same exact point on the essential nature of selflessness. How many of you watch Tinkerbell? There's four of us. That was my illustration. If you remember the four of us, right? Tinkerbell won. Ford, you remember this, right? Tinkerbell won. Yeah, the first one, right? I have it. You can borrow it if you need it to refresh. She's concerned. I'm going to use this illustration, okay? She is concerned that her talent is not the most prestigious talent. Right? And she tries all these different talents out and fails miserably until she accepts her own humble talent. Even Tinkerbell gets it. All right? Most of you haven't seen Tinkerbell. Amen. Just me and Ford, right? Lord of the Rings, though, right? Most people have seen Lord of the Rings, right? Tolkien obviously writes from a Christian perspective. And you think about the Fellowship of the Ring, and you think about the group that's chosen to save the world. Who is victorious in that pursuit? A humble, hairy hobbit. The least likely candidate for success. The least likely one that the world would look at and say, hey, that's strength. That's the path to victory. The world wouldn't choose that. Right? They'd be mystified by the hairy feet on these little hobbits. It's not the wizard that has incredible wisdom. All right, it's not some ancient elf that doesn't age, but does kind of age, right? That Michelle, my wife, thinks is attractive, right? It's not the greedy dwarf who amasses great riches by mining them from the world, right? It's not the mighty king, right? That will return in later movies. It's not even him, right? It's not ambitious political guys who full of patriotic pride for their kingdom. It's none of those. It's none of those. Because all of those, the roots of them are in self. And these stories, they resonate with us because we know that is true. We are not the answer. We are not the solution. Right? All these other things will control us. Literally. Look at Lord of the Rings. Literally. Right? The ring exposes what's there. Right? And it's only the humble hobbit that is able to resist it. You know, and this is the path of Jesus. You know, what Jesus says there is the solution to all these things that control us is there in verse 17. If anyone chooses to do the will of God, we'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Very simple verse, but extremely challenging concept. He doesn't say, hey, just sit and listen, you'll arrive at truth, you'll be able to put your faith in me, and then you'll obey. No. He says, do what I'm saying, then you'll know truth, and that will lead to true faith. But that involves surrendering our pride. That involves admitting my way is not the best way. That involves me saying, you saying, hey, I'm going to do what God says, not what I say. Right? And only then will I discover the truth. Only then will you find faith. And only then will you experience life. We are so often controlled by our egos. I encourage you to reflect on the things that control you in life. The things that dictate how you react in scenarios. That dictate the choices you make. You know, and see the emptiness of that. And see that Jesus offers something so much better. The second thing, and very prominent thing in this text, that hinders faith but fuels unbelief is confusion. Confusion. Throughout this text, there is confusion. There's confusion regarding Jesus' character, right? Look there in verse 12. The crowds are whispering, right? Some say he's a good man. Others say, no, he deceives people. Verse 20, they say, he's demon-possessed. Right? 20 verses later, oh, he's the prophet. He is the Messiah. There's confusion of who he is. Is he the Messiah or is he a crazy man? There's confusion about where he gets his sources, right? Verse 15. How did this man get such learning without having been taught? He hadn't gone through their established systems of being a trained rabbi, and yet he dumbfounded them all, right? The guards that are sent to arrest him in this account, right, and at this stage, are not Roman soldiers. They're Levites. They're priests. They're preachers. They're people who minister to the people and bring the law. They go to Jesus and they're amazed at his teaching. Right? Preachers, we can often be the most critical of other preachers, right? I mean, not Mike, of course, or Peter, you know, but me, I'm that way. But these guys are amazed, but yet they're confused, they're perplexed. How did he get such learning? Right? There's confusion about reality of what's happening, right? I love this, right? Verse 19 to 20, Jesus says to them, why are you killing? They say you are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? 5 verses later, says at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Which is it? He's demon-possessed because he thinks people are killing him, and yet you're wondering why the people aren't killing him? I mean, it's like they say the opposite thing. In the same sentence, it's confusion. They're all confused about healing on the Sabbath. Verses 21 to 23, right? And again, referencing back to the story in John 5 is what they're talking about when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, you circumcise on the Sabbath, which is about bringing wholeness to a young boy, but I can't heal a man, his entire body, and bring wholeness? They're confused. Their understanding of the law versus Jesus' application of the law, they can't make sense of it. They are deeply confused. Right? They're confused, all of them, the crowd and the teachers of the law, about Jesus' hometown. Where is he from, right? I mean, I love how this happens, right? Verse 27, right? We know where this man comes from, where the Messiah comes from. No one will know where he is from. Right? They're talking amongst themselves about this. And then Jesus cries out to them, verse 28, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I mean, right there is a little bit of a sign. He knows what you're saying when he's not there, right? You know, Santa Claus learned from him. You know, but they don't see it, right? But there's confusion, and not just the crowd, right? I mean, even the Pharisees and the teachers of law at the end of the chapter, they're arguing about, you know, he's from Galilee, Nicodemus, you're from Galilee, go check it out yourself. You know he can't come from Galilee. They're all confused. You remember the birth story, they sent people to go scope out a little baby. I mean, come on. But there's confusion. They can't seem to figure out where Jesus is from. They for sure can't figure out where he's going. Verse 33 to 36. All right, Jesus tells them, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus said, what does this mean? Where is he going? Is he going to the Greeks? Is he going to go teach them? What does he mean by where I am, you cannot come? Right? It's just confusion about, again, where not just where he is from, but also where he is going. All right? The leaders, the chief priests, and the Pharisees here at the end of this chapter, right, as the temple guards come back, failing to arrest him in verse 45, amazed by what he had spoken in verse 46. Verse 47, they say, you mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on him. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jerusalem earlier and who was one of their own number. So in one breath, they say, none of the rulers, none of the teachers of the law believe in him. And yet, one of their own number, Nicodemus, who when you read John 3, you see he's not just one of their number, he's Israel's teacher. He's actually on the fence. But again, they're confused. They think no one does. Well, I think someone is starting to. All right? But again, confusion. Uncertainty about Jesus. The same was true with Jesus in the flesh in front of them. Thousands of years after the fact, is there confusion about Jesus? Absolutely. Most of these questions, most of the confusion we just went through, people still bounce these ideas around. People have got a lot of theories. You know, you hear lots of people very confused about God and about, you know, the Bible and what does God say and what does God not say. You know, and it's widespread confusion. Right? And confusion leads itself naturally to unbelief. Confusion has a way of freezing us. Right? I'm attempting to renovate my bathroom right now with the great advice of Sam Percy and Nathan McBride and Matt Beanland, because I don't really know what I'm doing. And yesterday I was trying to cut a piece of flooring and I don't know. Spatially, I was confused. Right? I asked Michelle, come help me. Michelle comes help me. We try to put it down. It's not even like remotely close to fitting. Right? So I go and I measure again and I cut again and we do the same thing several times. And eventually I'm just standing there. Confused. Unable to do anything. And I just walk away and go play on the iPad for a little bit. Because it froze me. Right? It prevented me from moving forward. It prevented me from accomplishing a task that was relatively simple, and I think Michelle figured it out. You know, but that's confusion. Right? Confusion, when it gets in our head, we end up paralyzed. We end up hindered from moving forward because of it. But confusion's an interesting thing. Because the answer is there. The answer is present. To every question they raise in this text, there are answers. Right? It's not like the measurement that I was wrestling with is like impossible to discover mathematically. No, it's actually pretty simple. But confusion freezes us. And it gets us trapped in a state of indecision. And often when we are in sin, we say we are confused. Because confusion is usually not the core, it's more the symptom. Right? My core problem yesterday was not knowing how to use a tape measure. It wasn't confusion. Right? There was something else going on. But so often you hear disciples hide behind confusion in situations where it's crystal clear what they should believe. They end up in worldly relationships and they're confused about who, you know, can I date a non-Christian or not? Can I marry a non-Christian or not? I'm confused about it. You're not really confused. You're not believing the scriptures because they're not telling you what you want to hear. And people hide behind confusion. People plead confusion about their job. They get stuck in a job or a career that just perpetually brings them further and further and further away from God. And they say they're confused about the course of action. No. Course of action is pretty clear. Have faith that what God says is right. And that's you can't serve Him and money. And put your faith in Him and make decisions that reflect that faith. It's not actually that confusing. It seems confusing, but the confusion is something else going on in your heart. We see it with relationships. We see it with jobs. And we see it when we get in fights with each other. When we get in arguments with one another. We become very confused about who's right, who's wrong. Who was the one who hurt the feelings of the other? And should the feelings have not gotten hurt in the first place? I mean, there's great confusion. And so we don't apologize and we don't forgive and we don't move on and we add it to the bank and we throw it at them the next time they do something. And we do it under confusion of, I'm not really sure. No, it's pretty clear. It's always everyone's fault. Why? Because we're all sinners. It's never just one person's fault. We all always have a side. Even if it may be a speck in a plank, there's still sides. And we all should have such great humility, but we don't. And we hide behind confusion. And we use it as a mask instead of really believing the truth that the scriptures say. And that's that we're all sinful and we all are going to hurt each other. And we need to own that and admit that. And that holds us back from putting our faith in God. Because again, we're putting it in ourselves. And the cure for confusion is ironically given multiple times in the text, but specifically by those who are the most confused. You know, the chief priests and the Pharisees at the end, you know, after they declare that none of them actually believe in him, and Nicodemus speaks up and questions in verse 51, does our law condemn a man without fears first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. Look deeper into it, Nicodemus. Their advice is phenomenal advice. If they themselves would follow the advice, they would end up like Nicodemus at the end of the story of the Gospel of John. They would end up having faith. They would end up having life. But again, they hide behind this mask of confusion. They tell others to look deeper, but they themselves are unwilling to look deeper. Even Jesus appeals to them in verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Stop looking at the surface, he's telling them. Yeah, you think I'm from Galilee. Go ask some people where I was born. Look a little bit deeper, guys, and you figure it out. Yeah. Read a little bit more scripture. Look a little bit more intently, and you'll discover the truth. But we don't. We hide behind confusion. We sit in a state of indecision, using it as a mask instead of moving forward. You know, even in verses 33 through 44, you know, Jesus says, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. He's practically quoting Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Jesus is trying to say to the crowd, hey, stop being so indecisive. Your time is short. You have a window of opportunity that's open, that's there before you. If you don't take it, you will miss it. And one of the easiest ways to get out of confusion is to make a decision. Do it faithfully, amen. Peter sees Jesus out in the water. He makes a decision, I want to go out there. He asks Jesus first before he goes out there, amen. He doesn't just make some decision on his own. He if it's in line with what Jesus is saying, then man, take a step of faith. Do something while you have a chance. And again, it's so obvious, guys. How do we get out of unbelief? How do we stop being controlled by self, by our egos? How do we get out of the confusion that kind of masks the true problems? It's always the same solution. It's Jesus. And then this text, it says there, right smack in the middle of it, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. On the last and greatest day of a festival, that was a festival of the tabernacles, that involved every single day except the last day, the priest going to the pool of Siloam, drawing water out, taking that into the temple, and pouring it on the altar to remember the water that God gave them from the rock. On every day of the festival of the tabernacles, that week-long celebration, they would do that, except the last day. Except on the last day. And it's on that day that Jesus stands up and says, water? You guys are doing these prayers for the continual giving of water so that the harvest can be brought in. You want to think about water from a rock. You want to think about water from God. You want to think about provision from God. Come to me. Amen. You are gathered together from all over Israel to pray to God for water. To pray to what? For God to come again and give his people water day after day like he did in the wilderness. You're asking that prayer and he's saying the answer is here. It's right in front of you. You've got to come to me, though. He is the solution. He is the answer. He is standing there in front of them, and yet so many of them stand in unbelief. So many of them persist in unbelief. Miracles are not the solution to brother's soul. Bible knowledge without the humility of coming to Jesus is not the solution. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, they had it. But they lacked the application to their own lives. They lacked the humility to read the law and to see that they fall short. They need forgiveness. They desperately need grace and mercy. And so they persist in unbelief. Controlled by the egos, blurred by confusion, and unable to move forward. Let's learn from them. It's life or death. It's life or death, belief or unbelief. It is a life and death thing. And if you're a disciple and you've been a disciple for years, that's great. You better stand firm to the end. You better persist in it. And you better not think that somehow unbelief has been left aside. Unbelief can come back so easily. So easily. And let's be a people that believe and live. How do we do that? Drink deeply of Jesus. Just like the previous chapter says, feed on Jesus. Drink deeply.
Amen.
Let's be a people that drink deeply from Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand and sing one final song.